2, verses 1 through 10. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. I think our children are about to go. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Okay. But there were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. Many will follow their shameful ways and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. In their greed, these teachers will exploit you with stories they have made up. Their condemnation has long been hanging over them, and their destruction has not been sleeping. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them into gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others, if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes and made them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued Lot, a righteous man who was distressed by the filthy lives of lawless men, for that righteous man living among them day after day was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. If this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue godly men from trials and to hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment while continuing their punishment. This is especially true of those who follow the corrupt desire of the sinful nature and despise authority. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the privilege of being in your house today. We thank you for blessing us with your presence, your ministry to us. And as we come before your word, we pray that you would speak afresh to us. Help us to hear you and to receive you and to obey you. And we pray that through your word you would change us to where we would more faithfully and truly reflect you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, let me just remind us a moment of the context here for this letter. Peter is disturbed about what's happening inside the church that he's writing to, or churches. It's not so much that the problem is on the outside, kind of attacking the church. It's not so much that there's persecution against these particular Christians. The problem that he's addressing here is rising up from within the church. And it's a problem that is brought on by folks who are teaching falsehoods. And it appears that the falsehoods can be summarized kind of under three headings, that they're all interrelated together. The first thing is that these false teachers are saying that Jesus isn't coming back. Those false teachers would have mocked the very songs that we just sung and heard, that Jesus is coming back. And so the false teachers are saying, no, he came, he died for us, we're forgiven, and it's kind of done, and he's not coming back. The second aspect of the false teaching isn't simply that he's not coming back, but there's also no judgment. And so just as there's no return of Christ, there's no judgment day that we have to answer to, or answer to God on a judgment day. And so the false teaching is kind of highlighting, in a sense, that Jesus came, yes, and Jesus died for us, yes, and our sins are forgiven, yes, and kind of that's it. He's not coming back, and judgment is already taken care of in the cross, so there is no judgment day out there in front of us. We don't have to give account to God or anyone for how we live. And that kind of takes us to part three of the false teaching. That because Jesus isn't coming back and because there's no judgment day out there in front of us where we're going to have to give account to God for how we lived, then there is no problem with sin. And no problem with sexual sin in particular, as we read through Peter's second letter here. That there's no return, and there's no judgment. And so really, there's no sinning. That you can live however you want to live because your sins are all covered with Jesus' death on the cross. And you can pursue whatever sexual desires you might have, however you might be able to gratify your flesh. It's fine. Just go for it because Jesus isn't coming and you don't have to give account to God. And besides, it's already paid for. And that was the kind of teaching that was kind of beginning to kind of surface up inside of the church that Peter's addressing. And so we saw in chapter 1, Peter's concern that they must add virtues to their faith. And we spent a couple weeks on this, how yes, they have faith and that's all good, but to their faith, they need to add virtue. They need to add goodness. They need to add self-control. They need to add godliness. They need to add perseverance and brotherly love and love. That it's not enough to simply say, I believe in Jesus, that's my faith, and I'm forgiven. Because Jesus is calling us beyond that. Jesus is calling us to participate in the divine nature of love and holiness. Jesus is calling us to grow in our faith so that we practice virtue. So that we live lives that are morally excellent. And when we don't do that, we're saying no to Jesus. And when we begin to develop a pattern, a habit of saying no to Jesus, then that places our very salvation in jeopardy. Our calling, our election is made sure as we add to our faith goodness and knowledge and self-control and godliness and perseverance and brotherly kindness and love. That's what we're called to. That's what we're saved to become. And it's not like we have to do this on our own. It's not like somehow we have to find it within ourselves to be able to live new. That Jesus and his divine power has provided everything that we need to be able to live godly lives. And so it's this kind of process of working together with Jesus and following Jesus and listening to Jesus. And as we do that, we discover that Jesus, through his Spirit, empowers us to begin to reform our lives. And so that we start to live morally excellent lives. And we persevere and we begin to participate in the holy character of God. That's far different than what the false teachers were saying. And in chapter 2 here, what Peter does is he begins to focus in on the false teachers themselves and the judgment that awaits them. And so I want us to walk through this kind of verse by verse. And notice that there's a couple of paragraphs here, and really all of chapter 2 is concerned with this, but we're just going to deal with the first two major paragraphs. And so in 2, 1 through 3, he basically starts out by saying, don't be surprised that there's false teachers among you. Notice verse 1, but there were also false prophets among the people, and there he's referring to Old Testament people, just as there will be false teachers among you. So Peter is saying, there's always been false prophets amongst God's people. And all you have to do is look back at the Old Testament. And you begin to discover, yes, there are indeed false prophets among the people of God. The passage of scripture that we opened with this morning, found in Jeremiah chapter 29, verses 4 through 14. That is a letter that Jeremiah wrote to the exiles who were taken captive by Babylon. The Babylonians came, they crushed Jerusalem. Or they were in the process of crushing Jerusalem. They hadn't totally destroyed it yet, but they had taken a number of people captive. Well, what Jeremiah is writing to the captives, he's saying, you're not coming home. Settle down there. Plant gardens. Build houses. Pray for the peace of the city of those who captured you. And go ahead, give your children a marriage, And they're going to have children, and that's where you're going to stay for 70 years. I mean, if I got that letter at age 52, well, 52 on Friday, I'm not going to see Jerusalem again. I'm not coming home. 70 years, that takes us into the next generation and the next generation. So what I want you to realize is that Jeremiah was not telling these people what they wanted to hear. And see, the characteristic of a false prophet is that a false prophet tells you what you want to hear rather than confronting you with the truth of God. And immediately, the next paragraph on, I didn't read it, have it read for us, but after this part of the letter, then Jeremiah begins to tell them, don't listen to the false prophets who say that you're coming home soon. And he'll even name out a prophet or two and saying, don't listen to them. They're just telling you what you want to hear. But the truth is, judgment is still coming. And that becomes kind of the characteristic of the false prophets throughout the Old Testament. The false prophets of the Old Testament, they never convict anybody of sin. The false prophets never say judgment's coming. The false prophets always tell the kings and the people what they want to hear, that God is going to save them because they're God's people. And so Peter sees the same thing happening in the church. That there are false teachers that are kind of surfacing up, and these false teachers are telling people what they want to hear rather than confronting them with the truth about who God is and what God has done in Christ and the life that Christ expects us to pursue and to live. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. So these false teachers are secretly kind of teaching stuff. That kind of telling people, maybe it's behind closed doors, maybe it's within a congregation, but they're not really broadcasting it, but they're kind of secretly whispering to the people what they want to hear, kind of excusing it. It's okay. Go ahead. Don't worry about it. And what they're ended up doing is introducing teaching that is destructive. Teaching that goes against Scripture. Teaching that goes against the revelation of God and Jesus. Teaching that ultimately is destructive. It's what we want to hear, but it's destructive. And in the process, they deny the sovereign Lord who bought them. So the picture is, these false teachers are Christians. They've been bought by the blood of Jesus. And yet, they're engaged upon telling people what they want to hear, and so that their teaching actually becomes destructive. And then they too will be swept away at the judgment. And kind of the irony of that is that here they are saying that there's no judgment, and yet they themselves are going to be swept away by it. That they really can't teach away the return of Christ. They really can't teach away that they're going to have to give an account. And so it's like they're teaching in denial and living in denial. And finally that day of truth will come and they will be swept away. Example. I think one of the things that we want in our society, perhaps more than anything, is sexual license. You know, we want a green light for sex. Any kind. Whether it's before marriage, whether it's outside of marriage, whether it's same sex, whether it's pornography, whether it's pedophile. I mean, we just want a green light for sex. We want license for it. We don't really want to get rid of prostitution. We just want to make it legal. I mean, you can think about it from any different angle you want, but one of the things that we want is a green light for sex. And we Christians, we struggle with it. We're brought up in that culture. We breathe the same air that everybody else is breathing. And so when we get saved, when we have our sins forgiven, yet we're still used to that air that we've been breathing. And the desires are still there, and we've engaged in various patterns of behavior. We've been shaped in different ways. And so that even after forgiveness, even after conversion, even after being born into that living hope, we still have those habits, those patterns, that air, those desires are still there. And so we long, we crave for somebody to tell us, it's okay, go ahead, keep breathing the air, keep drinking the water, the light's green, and you're forgiven. And yet the truth of the matter is that when we buy that teaching, what we discover is that it is actually destructive. Actually destructive. I'm sure you can think of a number of examples. But how about this one? We've kind of bought the idea that marriage is about love. True enough, marriage is about love. But what happens when you don't love each other anymore? Well, we've kind of breathed in that air that when you don't love each other anymore, it's okay to look for love someplace else. And then when you start looking for love someplace else, you find someone who loves you, who's looking for love someplace else, and eventually we love each other, it must be right. Right? I mean, we know too many sad stories, so then what ends up happening? Well, you might be done all nice and neat and clean, and you might have the divorce first, and then you look for love someplace else. But a lot of times it happens very messy. And so you no longer have love in your marriage, but you're finding love someplace else, and so you begin to engage in that. And it may start out with kind of an emotional bond, but then it becomes a sexual bond. And then, well, we love each other, it must be right. Because God is a God of love, and God wants me to be happy. And I'm not happy in that marriage, but I am happy with this person. And God is good, and God is loving, and the thing God wants is for me to be happy. I mean, that's the kind of stuff that gets taught. That's the air that we breathe, and that's the stuff that kind of surfaces up from time to time within the church. And yet it's destructive. Because what happens? Well, you have the tearing that takes place in that marriage. And so often there are other lives involved. So not only is your life torn and your wife's or your spouse's wife torn, but then your kids get all torn up. And then you may remarry, or you may just live together, but eventually that love is going to die, just like your other love died. And the tears just keep getting worse and worse and worse. It's destructive. And the ones who teach this, that God wants you to be happy, so go ahead. The ones who teach this don't realize it. Maybe they do realize it, but they're going against the authority of God who bought them in Jesus Christ. We get our understanding of what marriage is supposed to be from Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. God made them male and female together in His image. God saw that it wasn't good for the man to be alone. And so out of the side of the man, the rib, God built a woman and presented her to the man. And the man was pretty excited because now here was bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. She's not some other animal, not made from different dirt or less dirt. She is bone of bone, flesh of flesh, his stuff. And so however the man treats her, that's how the man is treating himself. And then from the side, a rib, not from the foot to be trampled upon by the man, not from the head so that the woman can rule over the man, play head games with him, all that stuff. But from the side, a rib relationship. What does a rib do? A rib protects the heart of the man. What does a man do if he's about to get hit in the ribs? He covers up with his arms, his strength. And so the way God created marriage and the only place that's appropriate for sex is within marriage. The way God created it is for it to be this kind of side-by-side companionship of mutual protection. And it's to last forever. What God has joined together, let no one separate. When Jesus gets questioned about divorce, and in Jesus' day, there were all kinds of divorce questions. There were kind of two camps on divorce. One camp was saying that a man can divorce his wife if she does something indecent, if she brings shame upon him. And another camp was saying that a man can divorce his wife for any and every reason. She might displease him. She might burn dinner. Be done with her. Find another woman that can cook. Send her away. That was Jesus' day. Not too far from our day. And yet Jesus, when questioned about it, goes back to Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. And for this reason, God made them male and female. And that what God has joined together, let no one separate. That a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and those two will become one flesh. It's not simply that those two will have sex, but that those two will be so bound together that they become one. And so, when teaching arises that says, you don't love each other, go find somebody you do love because God wants you to be happy. You're tearing, destroying the very fabric of marriage, the very fabric of our lives together in Christ. Peter sees it going on and he's trying to stop it, saying, don't listen to the false teaching. They may be telling you what you want to hear, but it is destructive. He goes on. Verse 2, he says, many, many will follow their shameful ways. And look what happens when they follow those shameful ways. And the word shameful could also be translated as sensual. So there's the idea of sex in here. Many will follow their sensual ways and will bring the way of truth into disrepute, will blaspheme it. So, what he's saying is, if I stand up here and preach, God just wants you to be happy. That's why he sent Jesus, so that we can be happy. And your sins are forgiven. Don't worry about anything. God wants you to be happy. And you're in a marriage and you're not so happy, but there's someone over here who can make you happy. At least you think she can make you happy or he can make you happy. And so you pursue that relationship and that relationship kind of gets going and you're burning with lust and passion and you're kind of happy. What's happening? Not only are you caught up in something that's going to destroy you, but that makes us all look bad. Because we're supposed to be the people of God who reflect the life of God, the righteousness of God. And then if we're cheating on one another, or we're pursuing this affair, or we're involved in this kind of sexual behavior, what that does is it tarnishes, it corrupts the whole way of truth that's revealed in Christ. And so for Peter, this is a concern not simply for those who are destroying themselves, but it's also a concern for the church's whole reputation in the neighborhood. And so when we don't live right sexually, then not only are we bringing destruction upon ourselves, but we are making it so much harder for the neighborhood to see Jesus. And the way of truth, we're perverting it. And where will they find truth? He goes on. In their greed, now talking about the teachers again, in their greed, these teachers will exploit you with stories they have made up. Their condemnation has long been hanging over them, and their destruction has not been sleeping. So in other words, what he sees these teachers doing, they're making up stories to tell the people what they want to hear, and then in telling them what they want to hear, they're actually ripping them off, exploiting them. You know, you get a bigger offering if you tell people what they want to hear. You get a bigger paycheck if you make people feel good about themselves. Never mind about the truth. And so he sees this kind of infiltrating the church, and he's really disturbed about it, and he's confronting it and calling them out and saying, you know, why are you going this way? To your faith, you don't add sin. To your faith, you don't add sexual pleasure. To your faith, you don't add some type of sexual accomplishments. To your faith, you add virtue. To your faith, you add goodness. You add self-control. He switches gears a little bit at verse 4. He wants the church to know that these people who are teaching this stuff, that they can say all they want about Jesus not coming back and about there being no judgment, but Jesus is coming back and there is judgment. And he calls attention to the pattern of God in the Old Testament. And so he highlights three areas. The first one, verse 4, for if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, and you probably have a little footnote or something by the word hell there. That's not the normal word for hell. And so they weren't really quite sure how to translate it. It's kind of a Greek concept, not so much an Old Testament concept, but a Greek concept of this kind of underground pit, if you will, like a holding tank, a holding cell. And so this is where they've been confined. This is where they've been chained. It's not a happy place to be, but it's when we think of hell, when hell normally gets used in the New Testament, it's the sense of kind of final destination. Okay, well, what Peter is saying here is that these fallen angels who were unrighteous, who were against God, these fallen angels are being chained in this kind of hell-like or hellish holding tank. It's not their final destination. Judgment is still coming. But this is kind of where they're at until that judgment day takes place. And kind of the good news of it is that it means that they're not free to roam the earth. That they're not free to kind of roam and torment and continue their evil ways and to afflict people. So they've been judged, they've been taken care of, they've been chained, put in check. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, this holding tank, putting them into gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment. Okay, and probably the text that's in view there, and we won't go into it, but probably about where the sons of God were taking the daughters of men, back in Genesis. And there was Jewish literature in Peter's day. Kind of the tradition was that God took those sons of God and punished them, locked them up, so they couldn't keep doing that. And so this would be a reference to that and to that tradition. Okay, verse 5, second example. If he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others. Okay, and so there we know the flood, judgment there. Noah was saved, he was righteous. Verse 6, if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes and made them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued Lot, a righteous man who was distressed by the filthy lives of lawless men, For that righteous man living among them day after day was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. If this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue godly men from trials and to hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment while continuing their punishment. The point of the examples is that judgment does come. That's the whole point of those three examples. Judgment does come. That God does not let unrighteousness, God does not let sin go on forever. Judgment comes. There are ways to think about how that judgment comes. One way that's a pretty prominent way of thinking about how judgment comes throughout Scripture, old and new, is that God hands you over to the very thing that you're doing. And so it's kind of like God judges you by saying, if this is what you want, then I will give it to you. If you don't want to listen to me, you can have it. And so God handing you over, handing us over to the very things that we want to do, and that's judgment, because those things in and of themselves will destroy us. It would be like God trying to get our attention to where we quit indulging in pornography. And we would keep arguing with God, saying, well, what difference does it make? I'm not really hurting anybody. I'm not doing this to anybody. You know, it's just me and I got it under control. And finally, we just resist God, and God finally saying, okay, if that's what you want, you can have it. And then it destroys us. Destroys every relationship that we have. Destroys our ability to think straight. Just destroys us. And that would be judgment. You could think of many examples. Getting high. And the Lord speaking to us about needing to give up this habit. Needing, whether it's alcohol, whether it's marijuana, whether it's something harder. And finally we resisted enough and resisted enough and resisted enough. And God finally says, okay, well, if that's what you want, have it. And God hands us over to the very thing that we want. And it's judgment. And we become addicted and we destroy ourselves, our inability to function, our relationships, everything. You know the stories. The other form of judgment that we see through Scripture is kind of a judgment day, a day of reckoning. A day when it all comes crashing in. In the Old Testament, the flood, that was a day. Sodom and Gomorrah, that was a day. Though when the Babylonians come and destroy the temple and burn Jerusalem and put the king to death, that's a day. In the New Testament, Jesus saying, I'll be coming back. Be ready. That's a day. And death, that's a day. And so sometimes a judgment takes the form of being handed over to the very things that we want to do. And other times a judgment takes the form of a day coming where we have to give account. But Peter is telling them, you can be certain of this, that judgment comes. Jesus died on the cross for our sins, that we might be forgiven, that we might be reconciled unto God, that we might have eternal life. But if we continue to pursue in those sins, persist in those sins, there's a day coming. There is judgment. And the false teachers, they will not escape it, no matter how much they deny its reality. The backside of this kind of hard news, that there's a judgment day that's coming, the backside of that is that God saves the righteous. And you can look at Lot, and you go back in the Old Testament, you read about Lot's life, and to be honest with you, Lot was not that righteous. Not really the guy you want to model your life after. But one thing about Lot is that he still lived his life kind of oriented towards God. He lived in Sodom, and no doubt he breathed a lot of that air. But when it came down to it, he got out. Maybe the Lord had to drag him out in that rescue. But he got out and he didn't look back. His wife, she breathed too much of that air. And she looked back. And one was taken and one was left. But God knows how to save. And I hope you hear the good news in that. Because we have all kinds of filth around us. And we get bombarded and we breathe the air. But God knows how to save the righteous out of this mess. But make no mistake about it, that we have to be diligent so that to faith we're adding knowledge and we're adding self-control and we're adding goodness and we're adding perseverance. That we don't buy into the false teaching that we're forgiven and so we got a green light for whatever our sexual appetites are. Look at the last line of the paragraph. This, talking about judgment and knowing how that God knows how to hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment, this is especially true of those who follow the corrupt desire of the sinful nature and despise authority. Some say that this is too soft of a translation of the Greek. That a more faithful translation, kind of getting down into the language of Peter, is that this is especially true for those who go after the flesh and its corrupt desires. Those who go after flesh. Those who go after flesh with desire, corrupt desire, passions, and who defy authority, that judgment especially is looming. I mean, that's our society. I mean, how many of you watch the Super Bowl halftime show? I'm guilty too. And yet, what was that all about? That was about flesh. And that was designed to have everybody craving Beyonce's flesh. I mean, that's what it was about. A celebration of flesh. Not a celebration of marriage. Not a celebration of the man and the woman in the garden, both naked and no shame. That was a celebration about passion to take another and to have another for your own pleasure, for your own ends. That's the air we breathe. That's our culture. And what's sad is that we breathe that air so much that people tell us it's okay and we believe them. CBS says it's okay. We believe them. Somebody on a radio show says it's okay. We believe them. Some psychologist says it's okay. We believe them. And some teacher, some preacher says it's okay. God just wants you to be happy. And we believe them. And in the process of believing, we find ourselves being destroyed. We could probably go to example after example after example. I'm sure they're running through your mind. The good news is that we can be changed. That while that may be the air that we breathe in terms of our culture, our society, everything that's out there, the good news is that we have been saved. And that we have been given new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And that Jesus in his divine power has given us all things that are needed to really live and to live godly lives. And that Jesus has provided for us so that to our faith that we're forgiven, we can also begin to add the virtues of knowledge and of self-control and of perseverance and of brotherly love to where we actually love each other rather than exploit each other for sexual gain and pleasure. That's the good news. Well, kind of a hard message and a hard passage. And I know we come from all different walks, all different backgrounds, all different past. Sometimes we're the ones who have exploited. Sometimes we're the ones who have been exploited. Sometimes we're the ones who are torn. Sometimes we're the ones who tear. I can't let you leave this morning without just reminding you that Jesus came to save. Jesus came to save us from our sins. And when you hear that, you got to hear the good news. That when Jesus came to save us from our sins, and that salvation is so big, so huge, that it includes not simply forgiveness, but also saving us from a life of continuing the patterns that destroy us. Saves us to live virtuous lives, morally excellent lives. Saves us to live lives that will bring Christ honor and bring his church honor. He calls us to repent and to receive forgiveness, and through his Spirit to begin the journey of the hope of transformation. You know, this is a season of Lent. And Lent is about turning away from the world. We give things up because we recognize that we have no life in and of ourselves, that our life only comes from Christ. And that the ways of this world, so many of them, are ways that are actually deadly. And so we turn from things that we might crave, even food, because we realize that our life is in Christ. This morning, if the Lord is speaking to you about change, not simply forgiveness, as important as that is, but about change, then I would invite you to come and to pray and to ask for change. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "Ask and you will receive. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be open unto you." The Father desires to give us the gifts, the graces, his very Spirit, that we might live rightly, saved from the guilt of sin, but also saved from the habits of sin. And so I would invite you to just come and kneel, and you know where you need to be changed, and to pray, "Jesus, change me. Thank you for forgiving me. Change me. Help me to live the life that you have for me to live, adding some virtue to my faith." With our heads bowed, if Jesus is speaking to you, would you have the courage to just come and kneel and pray. Jesus, change me. If there's someone here that you feel drawn to pray with, would you just come and kneel by them and pray with them? Oh God, hear the cries of our hearts. We need to be changed. Convict us of the very things where we need to change habits, change patterns. Have our minds changed. We have been fed so many lies, been told that so much stuff is okay that's actually destructive. We've been damaged so deeply by believing in lies. Have mercy upon us, we pray. Speak your truth into our hearts and minds, into our lives, and reshape us and reconfigure us according to your truth. Get our hearts and our minds, our lives straight about marriage, about sex, about how you intended things to be. Blow up for us the lies that we've been believing and living by. And we pray that through your Spirit and through the blood of Christ, we would be cleansed. And we pray that through your Spirit and the power of Christ, that we would be able to live new lives. That to our faith that we're saved and forgiven, that we would begin to add goodness and knowledge about right and wrong and self-control, the ability to keep in check those old desires that haven't been brought into full conformity yet to your will and to your ways, to keep those things in check and to persevere through hard times and challenging times and times of temptation. And we pray that you would add to our faith brotherly love, to where we really would care about each other and not simply about getting desires met. Make us a people of love, that we participate in your nature. Make us a godly people, a people that honors you. And for each one gathered here today, Lord, and whatever the change that needs to take place, pray that you would give them fresh assurance that you are with them and you are at work bringing about change. And the very fact that they step forward this morning is a testimony of that, that you have not forsaken them, that you have not handed them over, but that you are present, tugging upon their hearts and giving them whatever they need to change. Thank you. And we praise you. And we seek to honor you by your power and your Spirit within. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. It's hard to change alone. If the Lord puts a friend, a brother, a sister in Christ upon your heart that you need to kind of confess to or talk to about, then I would encourage you to follow up on that so that you have somebody who is kind of holding you accountable, someone who is praying with you, someone who is in the struggle with you. I would encourage you to do that. I'm available to you. I know Pastor Chris is available to you. I know Vonda and Rachel, and we have godly men and women who are available to you. It doesn't have to be me. We are priests to each other. That's part of the priesthood of believers. I'm not the only priest in the house. We serve as priests to each other. But I know with these kinds of temptations and these kinds of habits where we want that green light so bad and somebody tells you, oh, you can have it, you know, well, it often helps to have somebody who's alongside you saying, no, you can't have it, that's destructive, and kind of helps you to see the truth in the midst of all of the flashing lights. And so if the Lord is laying someone upon your heart this morning, I would encourage you to have that kind of follow-up conversation with them and just say, you know, this is something I've been struggling with, and I need help, and I feel like the Lord wants to use you to help me. And so that now you have kind of a one who's praying for you and kind of reminding you and can ask you, you know, how are you doing? How are you doing? We change not out of our own strength. Our hope is not in our own willpower, but our hope is in Christ. Paul talks about the one who called you is faithful, and he will do it. He will sanctify us and make us holy like Christ. And we take communion every week because as we take communion, we are opening ourselves up to that sanctifying grace of God in Christ. We're opening ourselves up to that work, that grace, that change that God desires to do in our lives, making us more like Christ. And so I invite you to come and to receive the bread, receive the cup, and then as you return to your seats, we'll take communion together. But we come because we need to be changed, and we can't change ourselves. But in coming, we open ourselves up to the changing work that Christ desires to do in us. So I invite you to come, receive communion. If our band would come back, and Alex, if you would sing that song again, about being ready and Christ's return, that would be great. As well as in sharing with one another. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.
Don't you ever go astray. Trust in God's word and believe, and it will never pass away. We'll see him in his glory, riding on the clouds of joy, greeting us with open arms and peace forevermore. I know that everything is gonna be alright. He's coming back like he said he would. Let me hear you say, hey, well, back for the true and good. There will be no moonlight. We'll know the time has finally come, and he'll change the wrong to right. So if you're always searching, trying to find the bottom line, just give your glove and life to God, and he'll give you peace of mind. I know that everything is gonna be alright. He's coming back like he said he would. Well, it's gonna be alright. He's coming back for the true and good. Said he would get ready for peace and happiness. He's coming back for the true and good. Hey, well, it's gonna be alright. He's coming back like he said he would. We know he's the beginning and we know he is the end. There is no one better. If you really need a friend, 'cause he gave the guarantee that he'll return to take us home and fulfill the prophecy. I know that everything is gonna be alright. He's coming back like he said he would. Get ready for peace, love, and happiness. He's coming back like he said he would. I know that everything is gonna be alright. He's coming back like he said he would. I know that everything is gonna be alright. He's coming back like he said he would. Everything is gonna be alright. He's coming back.
Announcements. Want to make sure that you're aware of Bible study tonight here at the church at 6 o'clock. We continue on through Ecclesiastes. This is the first Sunday of Lent, and during the season of Lent, we are having Wednesday night prayer meetings here at the church at 6:30. And so, maybe John Mark is JT gone? John Mark drums.